There's a great need, isn't there, to be faithful, to keep on keeping on for the Lord and not deviate from the paths of truth. That's been our prayer point for the month as a church. It's been very much central to the theme of our conference and also those songs as well. So may the Lord help us to continue in the things we have learned and been assured of. It's not about continuing in your opinions. It's about continuing in the truths of the Word of God, the clearly revealed teachings of the Word of God, standing for the doctrines of the faith. Well, we've had a good week of preaching, and we've had a lot of emphasis on the ministry and some words of advice from the Scriptures for our graduates. But I'd like to return, in a sense, to the heart and theme of the conference tonight to wrap up after a message this morning on the regular Ephesians series. And so we're going to look tonight at what I believe is a very dangerous threat to a man of God. And when we were at Bible college, and I was probably taught it by my father as well, but we were taught that for men in the ministry, there are three great dangers. Fame or power that can corrupt a man. Fortune or money. And women are the three big threats to a man of God, in the sense that they are often areas where men can trip up or be disqualified or have their ministries damaged. But there is another threat. There is another danger presented to a man of God, and particularly a young man of God, one that perhaps we don't think of so readily, or maybe we don't notice it at times, but it's found, I believe, in 1 Kings chapter 13. So if you turn there, please, to 1 Kings chapter 13, as we look tonight at the danger of the old prophet. The danger of the old prophet. It's been on my heart for the last couple of years, as you ponder on things as a preacher, to preach this for our graduation conference. I jumped the gun about a year and a half ago and got excited and preached it back then, but we're going to revisit it tonight. And I trust it'll be encouragement to our graduates, and not just to our graduates, but to all of us as we battle this area of compromise. And so 1 Kings chapter 13, pray my tired brain pulls things together tonight, amen. 1 Kings chapter 13, and we're going to read the entire chapter, okay, just so we can get a full view of what is going on here, but then we will mainly focus on the first 19 verses to draw out the principles of tonight's lesson. The Bible reads, "And behold, there came a man of God out of Judah, verse 1, by the word of the Lord unto Bethel, and Jeroboam stood by the altar to burn incense. And he cried against the altar in the word of the Lord and said, O altar, altar, thus saith the Lord, behold, a child shall be born unto the house of David, Josiah by name. And unto thee shall, and upon thee, pardon me, shall he offer the priests of the high places that burn incense upon thee, and men's bones shall be burned upon thee. And he gave us a sign the same day, saying, This is the sign which the Lord hath spoken. Behold, the altar shall be rent, and the ashes that are upon it shall be poured out. And it came to pass, when King Jeroboam heard the saying of the man of God, which he cried against the altar in Bethel, that he put forth his hand from the altar." So don't miss that. We have the king standing there with his hand on the altar, "saying, Lay hold on him. And his hand which he put forth against him dried up, so that he could not pull it in again to him. The altar also was rent, and the ashes poured out from the altar, according to the sign which the man of God had given by the word of the Lord. And the king answered and said unto the man of God, Entreat now the face of the Lord thy God, and pray for me, that my hand may be restored me again. The man of God besought the Lord, and the king's hand was restored him again, and became as it was before. The king said unto the man of God, Come home with me, and refresh thyself, and I will give thee a reward. And the man of God said unto the king, If thou wilt give me half thine house, I will not go in with thee, neither will I eat bread nor drink water in this place. For so it was charged me by the word of the Lord, saying, Eat no bread, nor drink water, nor turn again by the same way that thou camest. So he went another way, and returned not by the way that he came to Bethel. Now there dwelt an," what? "Old prophet in Bethel, and his sons came and told him all the works that the man of God had done that day in Bethel. the words which he had spoken unto the king, them they told also to their father. And their father said unto them, What way went he? For his sons had seen what way the man of God went, which came from Judah. And he said unto his sons, Saddle me the ass. So they saddled him the ass, and he rode thereon, and went after the man of God, and found him sitting under an oak. And he said unto him, Art thou the man of God that camest from Judah? And he said, I am. Then he said unto him, Come home with me and eat bread. And he said, I may not return with thee, nor go in with thee, neither will I eat bread nor drink water with thee in this place. For it was said to me by the word of the Lord, Thou shalt eat no bread, nor drink water there, nor turn again to go by the way that thou camest. He said unto him, I am a prophet as thou art, also as thou art. And an angel spake unto me by the word of the Lord, saying, Bring him back with thee into thine house, that he may eat bread and drink water. But he lied unto him. So he went back with him and did eat bread in his house and drank water. And it came to pass, as they sat at the table, that the word of the Lord came unto the prophet that brought him back. And he cried unto the man of God that came from Judah, saying, Thus saith the Lord, For as much as thou hast disobeyed the mouth of the Lord, and hast not kept the commandment which the Lord thy God commanded thee, but camest back and hast eaten bread and drunk water in the place of the which the Lord did say to thee, Eat no bread and drink no water, thy carcass shall not come under the sepulchre of thy fathers. And it came to pass, after he had eaten bread and after he had drunk, that he saddled for him the ass, to wit, for the prophet whom he had brought back. And when he was gone, a lion met him by the way and slew him, and his carcass was cast in the way, and the ass stood by it. The lion also stood by the carcass. And behold, men passed by and saw the carcass cast in the way, and the lion standing by the carcass, and they came and told it in the city where the old prophet dwelt. When the prophet that brought him back from the way heard thereof, he said, It is the man of God who was disobedient unto the word of the Lord. Well, thanks for helping him disobey, mate. Therefore, the Lord hath delivered him. He didn't say mate back then, okay? That was my version, okay? Therefore, the Lord hath delivered him unto the lion, which hath torn him and slain him according to the word of the Lord, which he spake unto him. And he spake to his son, saying, Saddle me the ass. Lots of saddling of the ass here. And they saddled him. And he went and found his carcass cast in the way, and the ass and the lion standing by the carcass. The lion had not eaten the carcass nor torn the ass. And the prophet took up the carcass of the man of God and laid it upon the ass and brought it back. And the old prophet came to the city to mourn and to bury him. And he laid his carcass in his own grave, and they mourned over him, saying, Alas, my brother! And it came to pass, after he had buried him, that he spake to his son, saying, When I am dead, then bury me in the sepulchre wherein the man of God is buried, lay my bones beside his bones. For the saying which he cried by the word of the Lord against the altar in Bethel, and against all the houses of the high places which are in the cities of Samaria, shall surely come to pass. After this thing, Jeroboam returned not from his evil way, but made again of the lowest of the people priests of the high places. Whosoever would, he consecrated him, and he became one of the priests of the high places. And this thing became sin unto the house of Jeroboam, even to cut it off and to destroy it from off the face of the earth. Let's pray, shall we, tonight. Lord, we pray for help now in these moments together. Lord, you know that it has been a joyous time over the past few days, but many of us are also weary at this time, and so I pray that you would quicken us, and by your Spirit quicken our mortal bodies, Lord, by your Spirit which dwelleth in us, Lord, that we might be able to have the capacity to receive something more from your word, and we pray that you'd open our hearts to receive your word. We pray that we would all be warned tonight about the danger of compromise and the way the enemy works to move us off of the sure footing of truth. And again, I ask for your help tonight and for your blessing upon these moments together. Take control, we ask now, Lord Jesus. In thy name we pray. Amen. By way of introduction, I'd like to just outline the context of what is going on in the nation and what is going on in the scene before us. Consider firstly the context nationally. The context nationally. Israel has just been divided into two nations. The nation has been split now into the northern and southern kingdom. As a result of the compromise in Solomon's day, under Solomon's reign, the kingdom was united. But it teaches a serious lesson that we can set the wheels of compromise in motion in our own life and ministry that can still be wreaking havoc after we have gone. And so it was with Solomon. Under Rehoboam, God ordained that the kingdom be divided for David's sake. Judah and Benjamin, the two tribes there, stayed under the kings of Judah, but then we have the 10 tribes of the north splitting away from the south. That's the context nationally, what's going on. The context spiritually now. What's going on in the northern kingdom? Well, Jeroboam has set up a new religious system. You can read about that in the previous chapter. And he sets up these calves. Let's have a look there. Back in chapter 12 and verse 26, and Jeroboam said in his heart, "Now shall the kingdom return to the house of David. If this people go up to do sacrifice in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, then shall the heart of this people turn again unto their Lord, even unto Rehoboam, king of Judah, and they shall kill me and go again to Rehoboam, king of Judah." Whereupon the king took counsel, made two calves of gold, and said unto them, "It is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Behold, thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt." And he set the one in Bethel, and the other put he in Dan. So Jeroboam was concerned that if the people made the required pilgrimages to Jerusalem, that they might return to Rehoboam and that he would then lose the kingdom. What we see is that Jeroboam was really a pragmatist. He was not concerned about what was truth, but he was concerned about maintaining his position, his power in the northern kingdom there. And so Jeroboam essentially offers the people a religion of convenience. "It's too much for you," he says, "to be going down to Judah." And that is appealing, isn't it, to the flesh. There is such a thing as a religion of convenience, and yea, even a Christianity of convenience, that says you don't need to walk the old paths. You don't need to take too seriously some of these old doctrines of the faith. You can have a worldly Christianity, a convenient Christianity. And so he erects two golden calves, one in the north of the kingdom, which is in Dan, that's right up north, and one in the south, in Bethel. Now, Bethel was approximately 19 kilometres from Jerusalem, so not very far at all, really. And so what he does is he reinstates this idolatry that had been practised by the Israelites at the foot of Sinai. Remember that, after they departed from Egypt, how they erected the golden calf and how their morals changed and their music changed and their dress code changed. And by the way, idolatry always comes with a package. Wherever you have the worship of idols, you have an associated lifestyle that goes with it. Jeroboam dismisses the godly priests. That's a sad thing he does. He dismisses those. 2 Chronicles 11, 13 to 17, bring that out. And he begins to appoint his own pagan priesthood, and that's seen in verse 33, of the chapter. "After this thing, Jeroboam returned not from his evil way, but made again of the lowest of the people, priests of the high places, whosoever would, he consecrated him, and he became one of the priests of the high places." So he himself became a priest in his new system. Now, most of chapter 13, with that background in mind, we come to chapter 13, and most of this chapter focuses upon an unnamed man of God. We have reference again and again in this chapter to this man of God. He is unnamed. We do not know his name, but we know something of his calling and of his character by him being called or referred to as the man of God. And this man was a wonderful example of godliness and faithfulness to the truth, but was seduced into a destructive compromise by this old prophet. And so what I want us to do tonight is learn some challenges from this account as we look into the example of this man of God and his fall into compromise. So there'll be four lessons tonight about this man of God that we can learn from 1 Kings chapter 13. Notice firstly what I would call the character of the man of God. And we can see that in verse 1. The character of the man of God. "And behold, there came a man of God out of Judah by the word of the Lord unto Bethel, and Jeroboam stood by the altar to burn incense." Notice several things about the character of this godly man. We note he was a sanctified man. He's referred to as a man of God at least 15 times in this chapter. In fact, he is called a man of God more than any other servant of God in the Bible, as far as this title goes. Okay, he's an unnamed man. We don't know what his name was, but we do know he was referred to as a man of God 15 times. This is a high title of honoring the word of God. You have men like Moses who were referred to as a man of God, men like Samuel and Elijah, Elisha, David and Timothy in the New Testament. All of these great men of God and great men of the faith were called men of God or man of God. And so obviously this man of God was a man who had an exceptional devotion to God. He was a godly man. The Bible emphasizes that again and again. He was a man of God. And isn't that what we need today? Men and women of God. I like this definition by H.L. Rossier of a man of God. He says, a man of God is a servant who represents God before men and upon whom God has impressed his own character. That's a good definition, isn't it? A man of God is a servant who represents God before men and upon whom God has impressed his own character. How we need men and women today who are impressed with the character of God, who have the hand and the touch of God upon their lives. So he was a sanctified man. But he was also, secondly, a separated man. The Bible notes here that he came out of Judah. That is significant, because 2 Chronicles chapter 11 reveals that the godly people of the northern kingdom left when Jeroboam instituted his new religion. Look over there at 2 Chronicles chapter 11 and verse 13 through 17. The Bible reads, hang on, where are we here? I think I've got the wrong reference. Oh, sorry, 2 Chronicles, I'm in 1 Kings, that's probably the problem. 2 Chronicles chapter 11, sorry, and verse 13 to 17 tells us that the godly people left the northern kingdom. Look here, verse 13. So King Rehoboam strengthened himself in Jerusalem and reigned. For Rehoboam was 140 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 17 years in Jerusalem, the city which the Lord had chosen out of all the tribes of Israel to put his name there. And his mother's name was Naamah, an Ammonitess. And he did evil because he prepared not his heart. Okay, I'm in the wrong chapter again. Try again, shall we? Sorry. Chapter 11 and verse 13. Found it. Okay, we're looking at a parallel passage here. And the priests and the Levites, there we are, that were in all Israel, resorted to him out of all their coasts. For the Levites left their suburbs and their possession and came to Judah and Jerusalem, for Jeroboam and his sons had cast them off from executing the priest's office under the Lord. So when Jeroboam instituted this new pagan system of religion in the northern tribe, or the northern kingdom, I should say, there was a godly remnant that said, we're going to separate from this. And they left Jeroboam, and they left that wicked system, and they went down to Judah, which at this time was still, at least to a degree, upholding the true worship of God. And so it was this man of God who was not only a sanctified man, he was a man of God, but he was a separated man, the sort of man that God will use to confront error and compromise is a man who is separated unto the Lord. It took a prophet out of Judah, out of a position of separation, to come up and to call out the compromise that was taking place in the northern kingdom. A separated man is a man who sees sin with clarity because of his closeness to God. In contrast, as we're going to see, the old prophet was of no use to the Lord. The Lord could not even tap this old prophet on the shoulder. He was so neutralized by the environment in which he was in, his lack of separation, that he was not a candidate to be used. It takes a separated man to be used of God to call out the compromise. Not only was he a separated man, he was a submitted man, because we have reference again and again to this phrase, the word of the Lord. It tells us in verse 1 again, and behold, there came a man of God out of Judah by the word of the Lord. So he was a man who was under divine commission, a man who was prepared to function according to the word of God, to move with the commands of God. In fact, this is a real emphasis in the chapter. This man, he was a man of the word. We have frequent reference to the word of the Lord. Verse 2, the word of the Lord. Verse 9, the word of the Lord. Verse 17, the word of the Lord. When he was tempted to compromise, his first response was to say, I am under divine instructions. The word of the Lord came to me, and therefore he was functioning within the boundaries for his service and ministry that the word of God set for him. So we see something of the character of this man of God, and we can learn something about that. But then we notice, number two, the confrontation by the man of God. The confrontation by the man of God. He comes in verse 2 there and cries against this pagan idolatrous altar that has been erected in the northern kingdom. We note a few things about his preaching here. The confrontation by the man of God. We note that there was some real courage in this man's preaching. Now, imagine the scene here. Jeroboam is offering incense at this pagan altar in the presence of the children of Israel. And this young prophet essentially disrupts the band, disrupts the worship service with a searing denunciation from God Almighty. And it takes some boldness and some courage from God to issue a challenge to the strongholds of sin and error in a life, a family, a church, or nation. He was a man of courage. It takes tremendous courage, God-given courage, to cry against the altars of compromise, to cry against the idolatrous altars in a church, in a family, in a life. It does not take courage to sit neutral to error. But it takes courage to stand against error. So there was some courage in this man's preaching. Look at the character of his preaching. The character of his preaching, verse 2, and specifically the focus of it. The focus of it. What was it that he cried against? He cried against the altar. This man is issuing a direct challenge to this symbol of idolatry. This altar had been erected in rebellion and defiance against the one true God of Israel. It's very interesting to me that this man does not even direct his words to the worshippers. Presumably there was a large crowd there. The king was there. The king was up at the altar and even had his hand on the altar. But you know, you don't have to, in a sense, preach directly at people. Simply calling out the altar of compromise will help them get the message. The devotees to the altar, because they are attached to the altar, will very quickly understand the implications for them. It's amazing, isn't it, how as a preacher, you're not trying to target any one individual. All you do is endeavor to be faithful to the word of God and raise a voice of protest against the altars of iniquity and sensuality and ungodliness, the altars of error that are being erected in our day. And people come out fighting against you, saying, you were preaching against me. Well, no, I was preaching against the altar, but you had your hand on the altar. And because you had your hand on the altar, you rightly understood that you have a problem. You know, I think in a similar fashion, David issued a challenge, didn't he? In his day, to the giant of his day, Elijah issued a challenge to Baal worship. Listen, as the altars of falsehood are erected, we need men of God. Men of God wanted. Preachers wanted. Men who will stand. How we need that today, in a day when most are more in the category of the old prophet, prepared to watch over the back fence, seeing the altar erected, and do nothing about it. And say nothing about it. That's the day we're living in. So the focus of this man's preaching was against the altar. And that is what the preacher is to do, the man of God. He is to take God's word and declare God's mind on those altars. I wonder what altars of iniquity are we leaving, unchallenged in our day? It's hard, isn't it? It's very hard, actually. People think that the preacher's just, you know, always just can't wait. It's like he sits in the study and thinks, oh boy, I just can't wait to fly at the people again on Sunday. Now, look, I understand that we've got to be careful. The flesh life can creep into our service for the Lord, and there is that. I've seen that. I think Steve Anderson is an example of a fleshly brashness. He's very outspoken, very blunt, but it's in the flesh. It's got a greatish feel about it. It's ungodly, and I understand that. But if you have a genuine man of God, then it costs him something to raise a voice against those altars. In fact, I think while there are some that get caught up in that fleshly sort of rant and rave behaviour, I think on the whole, our flesh nature tends to want to lead us into the direction that would make us more popular with the majority. That's the bigger temptation often. It is just to tolerate the altar and to go along with it rather than calling it out. So not only do we note the focus of this man's preaching, we're thinking about the character of it here, but also there was a forecast or a prophecy in it, an amazing prophecy that would take place some 300 or so years in the future. This is a very specific prophecy, even down to the very name of the king God would use was revealed, Josiah. Amazing. This man Josiah was not even born. He came about 300 years later, but here we have a very specific prophecy that this man Josiah would come and would be used of God to destroy this altar. A child shall be born, verse 2, under the house of David, Josiah by name. And upon thee shall he offer the priests of the high places that burn incense upon thee, and men's bones shall be burnt upon thee. God gives a supernatural sign to confirm this word. He gave a sign, verse 3, the same day, saying, this is the sign which the Lord hath spoken. Behold, the altar shall be rent, and the ashes that are upon it shall be poured out. And so we notice the confrontation by the man of God. He was a man of God. That was his character. But he was a man who was willing to confront the altar of compromise, the altar of idolatry in his day. Thirdly, we notice now the challenge to the man of God, verse 4 through 10. The challenge to the man of God. We learn something of the sort of tactics the enemy will employ against a man of God to get him to back down from his stand for the truth in these verses. We note firstly what I would call the challenge of intimidation. How is the enemy going to get the man of God to compromise? How is the enemy going to get the man of God to stand down from the truth? Well, the first challenge is the challenge of intimidation. The enemy tries intimidation. The king, Jeroboam, hears the man of God, verse 4. And he puts forth his hand from the altar, saying, lay hold on him, and his hand which he put forth against him dried up, so that he could not pull it again to him. The altar also was rent, and the ashes poured out from the altar according to the sign which the man of God had given by the word of the Lord. Intimidation. The king's response here was one of anger and hostility. You think about it, to be challenged by a prophet from the southern kingdom and to hear a prophecy that predicted the demise of his idolatrous system at the hand of a Judean king from the southern kingdom was humiliating in the extreme. And so the king issues this order, reaches his hand out and issues an order for this young prophet's arrest, but God intervenes in a unique way, paralyzing this king's outstretched arm. The king then requests prayer of this young prophet who amazingly prays for him and his hand is restored. I think that again gives us a little window into the sort of character of this man of God. If it'd been me, I'd have said, blow it, leave your arm out as it is, I'm out of here. But this is a challenge, is it not? It's the challenge of intimidation. It's the roar aspect of the enemy, the roar of the lion. Satan tries to cower us in fear. You face that, don't you, at your workplace sometime? You face that as a student at your university or at your school. The intimidation, the strong arm tactic, as it were, to try and stop you from standing for the truth. By the way, we are seeing this on a huge scale in our media today and in our world. It is absolutely staggering the kind of laws that they are trying to push through in our parliament here in South Australia that could potentially mean we are in massive trouble for preaching on certain things. That's intimidation. That's trying to silence us with the threat of the courts and the threat of jail. And that is a tactic that Satan tries to use to silence the man of God. But not only was there the challenge of intimidation, here's a more subtle one, there was then the challenge of invitation. It's amazing how the enemy as a chameleon can just change so quickly. Here's this king who says, arrest him. Arrest him. Clearly a hostile attitude. He wants this man of God arrested, possibly killed, we don't know, but severely dealt with. All of a sudden, he changes to invitation. And the king said unto the man of God, come home with me and refresh thyself, and I will give thee a reward. You see, the danger here is that the heart of this wicked king had not changed, simply his tactics. And may I just say that I think in some ways we are more vulnerable to this more subtle attack of the enemy. When Satan comes and roars at us, we see his character for what it is. When Satan comes out and tries to intimidate us and we cop persecution for being a Christian, sometimes that can actually strengthen our faith. We see the enemy for who he is and we take a stand. But may I just say, be careful when that tactic of the enemy changes from one of intimidation to invitation. Well, maybe I was a little bit too rash with what I said. Just come over and relax in my jacuzzi. This is how the enemy works. When approaching us as a roaring lion, doesn't it work? Satan switches to coming as an angel of light. When presenting himself as our enemy, doesn't work. He presents as our friend. I read this very wise statement. I think it's very good. This writer says, let us beware of the favours of the world, even more than of its threats. Let us beware of the favours of the world, even more than of its threats. There are many Christians, when the challenge of intimidation came their way, they stood firm. They stood for Christ. But Satan got them on this challenge of invitation, this temptation, this more subtle aspect where in a moment of vulnerability they were lured into a trap by the enemy, by the sweet sounding voice of the enemy, but it was still the same bitter intention underneath. Please understand that, dear Christian, that Satan has no good intentions for you. Look at how enticing this temptation was. This man was offered three things by the king. He offers fame. Come home with me. That would have been a prestigious opportunity. Think about this. He's the king of the northern kingdom. To have an invitation to dine with royalty is a prestigious thing. So he offers fame. He offers refreshment, refresh thyself. You know, we've got to be careful, don't we, when we're tired and weary, that we don't start looking to the world to help us get refreshed. That's a very real danger. It looks so relaxing. It looks so comfortable. It looks like we can be refreshed. But no, the place for refreshment for the child of God is back down there in separated Judah. back to the Word of God, back to the house of God, back to the fellowship of the people of God. That's where you come, by the way, to get refreshed. You don't go to the cinema to get refreshed when you've been through a battle in the Christian life. You don't go to the pub for a drink as a Christian to get refreshed in the because you've been through a battle and a spiritual attempting situation. You don't go out for a night on the town with your unsaved work colleagues in a moment of weakness because you've been through a tough time. Be very careful when you're like this young man, you're going through a searing battle standing for the truth, that the enemy does not entice you in that moment of vulnerability into a dangerous situation. He also offers reward. I will give thee a reward. Now, when you're offered a reward by a man who is about to have your head, I want to know what are the terms and conditions on that reward, wouldn't you? Before you get too starry-eyed about the reward, consider the source. Just a minute ago, this same man wanted to destroy you. This is Satan's sales pitch, as it were, for your life. Satan's very good at his sales pitches. Throws a sales pitch for your life. Look at what I can offer you. Look at what I can give you. Oh, he offers much, doesn't he, Satan? But it comes with a heavy price tag. You know, your parents, their rules are so strict. Look over here. Look over here. You can be somebody. You can be somebody. Everyone wants to be somebody, don't they? You can have fame. You can have fun. You'll get rewarded. All this living pure and all these sorts of things are just, you know, it's too hard. Come over here and enjoy these things. And Satan comes to you offering you something, make sure you read the fine print of the contract. Look at the T's and C's. Because the enemy gives nothing for free, does he? It's interesting when Satan tempted our Lord in Matthew 4, 8 through 9, he says, all these things will I give thee. There's the promise, there's the sales pitch. If. All these things will I give thee, if thou wilt fall down and worship me. That's how Satan comes to you. Look at all this I'll give you. But what about that little word, if? What's the requirement attached to it? What's the terms and conditions? So this is how the enemy works. He tries to cower you into submission with intimidation. That's what the wicked king did here. When that did not work to cause the man of God to compromise, he tried to lure him through invitation. But notice this man of God's victory over that temptation. The man of God said unto the king, if thou wilt give me, verse 8 there, half thine house, I will not go in with thee, neither will I eat bread nor drink water in this place. For so it was charged me by the word of the Lord, saying, eat no bread nor drink water, nor turn again by the same way that thou camest. You say, how did this young man get victory, at least at this stage, over this initial attempt of the enemy to cause him to compromise? Well, he stuck within the confines of the word of God. When he was tempted to deviate, he rejected the king's offer there, and he stayed within the boundaries of the Word of God. The safest place for you to stay as a Christian is between the covers of this book. When Satan comes and offers you something, God's instructions to this man had been crystal clear. Don't eat, don't drink, and don't stay. Don't eat, don't drink, don't stay. And to dine with the king not only would represent a blatant violation of God's instructions, it would also diminish the message that he had just preached. You think about that. We can undo a lot of good preaching. We can stand up and shout against sin, but then if we in our actions compromise with that same altar and with the same man who is engaged with that altar, we can completely undo by our actions the very message we have just preached. Do you understand that? You see, a separated message must be coupled with a separated lifestyle, separated actions. We must leave the pulpit and live out the separation we have just preached. Both must go together. This could be why the king actually was inviting him back to his house. It would help soothe things a little bit, just bring the heat level down a bit. The king had just been humiliated and his idolatrous system had received a direct blow from heaven. And if he could get this young man of God to go off back home for a beer in the Barbie, around the Barbie, it would serve to weaken that man's testimony in the nation. And all that ground would be lost in a moment. One author writes, "The prophet understood that eating with the king would have been a sign of close fellowship with him and tantamount to supporting the evil system that he represented. All the ground that he had won in the confrontation at Bethel would have been lost in a moment." You must understand that, dear preacher friend, if you're going to be a preacher of the Word of God, and you stand up and preach the Word of God in theory, but then leave the pulpit and go down and play Mr. Politician with the altar, then you've undone the very message you just preached. Do you understand that? It's up to this point, this man of God's holding up. He's very narrow-minded. I'm sticking with exactly what God said. These are God's instructions. I will not, doesn't matter if you give me half my kingdom, he says to the king, I will not back down one iota from what God has said. That's a great position to be in as a Christian. That's a great place of safety when Satan comes to you, when compromisers come to you and try and lure you away from the old paths of truth. Just stick within the safety of God's word. If the story had ended here, all would have been well for this man. He even embarked on his journey, so he went another way and returned not by the way that he came to Bethel, verse 10. He wasn't even to go back the same way he came. He was to come, deliver a message and leave. We come now to this tragic part of the story, number 4, the compromise of the man of God. The compromise of the man of God. Verse 11 through 19. Now, says the narrative there, now there dwelt an old prophet in Bethel. The old prophet succeeded where Jeroboam failed. The old prophet succeeded in causing this young man to compromise on the word of God where Jeroboam, that wicked king, failed. You know, I often say to people when we go through our classes for membership and we go through the statement of faith and the lessons, we talk a bit about new evangelicalism and neo-orthodoxy and some of these things. I often tell them, and maybe some of you can remember, that in many ways we are more vulnerable and more in danger to those who are closer to our position but yet compromised than those who are a long way away. So to give you an example, it's probably unlikely that many of you would end up at the church next door, Uniting Church, that embraces anything from greenie to sodomy to just about everything. That's so way out there. That's kind of the Jeroboam. But we are far more vulnerable to someone who is in between those two positions. Here's the separated position over here, the separated walk of the man of God. Here's the man who's a blatant pagan over here. It's so crystal clear to the man of God. But between the separated man of God over here and the ungodly Jeroboam over here stands the old prophet. He's the middle of the road man, and we are far more in danger to the compromised Christian who comes to us and says, oh, we believe the Bible too, than the man over here, Jeroboam, who clearly worships a false god. The old prophet is often used as the devil as a bridge to lure us out of obedience to the plain instructions of Scripture to compromise with the world. The old prophet is a bridge back over to Jeroboam. That's why I'm very concerned today about these ministries that see it as their role to build bridges. The problem is you get onto that bridge and it's taking you over to the world. It's taking you over to a place of defeat in your Christian life and all the devastation that comes with walking after flesh and walking after error. Be very careful today about the bridges that Satan will erect for you to bring you from a separated position, a godly position, to a compromised one. There are many of them. You may know some Christians that used to walk the old paths. Christians that used to believe it would have sat in a service like this at one point and shouted, Amen. Christians who had a zeal for souls and a zeal for the Word of God and loved the preaching of God's Word. But somewhere along the line, they were lured out of their position of victory. And in a moment of weakness, perhaps, they took the first step onto that bridge of compromise. You know, as believers, we are called to wall building, not bridge building. Read the book of Nehemiah. We are called to build walls of separation for the protection of our lives. Now, we're not talking about a form of isolation. Don't hear me saying that. We understand we're here to be a light and a testimony. We're not talking about sitting like hermits in a cave or anything like that. But you understand the principle of building spiritual walls, the great truths of the Word of God, standing for the Word of God, the godly standards of the Word of God are walls of separation that protect us from the enemy. And since the old prophet presents such a danger to us, and particularly to a man of God, a preacher, we need to identify some of his characteristics. Number one, I would note the neutrality of the old prophet. The neutrality of the old prophet. Verse 11, now there dwelt an old prophet in Bethel, and his sons came and told him all the works that the man of God had done that day in Bethel, the words which he had spoken unto the king, them they told also to their father. Now, right there, you can see that this old prophet's compromise is already having an effect in his children. He was not there by the altar. He obviously had enough convictions still. He probably believed in the one true God still. We don't have any indication in the Bible that he had compromised to the point of denying the God of Israel. We don't see him outwardly going along with things, but he's just sitting there at home watching the events on telly. The neutrality of the old prophet is a real problem. He didn't openly join with the pagan worship, but neither did he raise a voice against it. He took a centrist position. Now, I suggest to you that this old prophet had seen better days in the past. But he had allowed himself to be moved with the currents of ungodliness. He had allowed himself to become neutralized. We see there was an apostate direction in the northern tribe there, in the northern kingdom, pardon me. And sadly, he had been shifted along with it. While he may not have gone all the way as far as the Jeroboams, yet he had been shifted along. And that's what we see, don't we, today? Those who claim to be neutral, in actual fact, are being swept along by the currents of apostasy. In fact, I'm finding that people who vehemently claim neutrality are often not as neutral as they make themselves to sound. Watch their feet. Sometimes the claim to neutrality is simply a cover for a heart that underneath is opposed to your stand. Now, just insert here, often we are charged, aren't we, with going in a particular direction, but in reality, we are endeavouring to simply stand firm where we've always stood while others are shifting. Does that not happen? How often I'm really concerned. I don't like the direction of the church. Okay. So prayer, all nights of prayer, an emphasis on soul winning, the preaching of the Word of God, seeking the power of the Spirit of God, emphasising the great doctrines that our church has always stood for, and you don't like the direction of the church. I don't like your perspective. You know what we're trying to do here? I've been accused of this. I don't like the direction the church is going. By God's grace, we ain't going anywhere. We're just simply trying to keep the church anchored to the same eternal truths it was founded upon. No, we're trying to stay where we've always stood. You're the one that's moved. There's a problem with this man's separation. He would not separate from that ungodly system. He did not necessarily openly join it, neither did he raise a voice against it. But there was another big problem with this old prophet, and that was the problem with his silence. This is one of the great sins of the old prophet, silence. He simply was saying nothing about the compromise that was taking place up there in the northern kingdom. It took a young godly man from Judah to come and preach against this evil. You know, when we sit silent to the altars of iniquity that are being erected, in an indirect way, we contribute to their success. We are allowing them to be erected with ease. The silence of the old prophet ends up contributing in an indirect way to the spiritual decline around them. Now, I have to say that much of the blame for the downgrade today in Christendom, the drift away from the truths of the Word of God, is laid at the feet of the younger generation. Is laid at the feet of my generation. And may I say, I'll be the first to admit that on the whole, that probably is true. It's very often young preachers with new ideas that are wanting to compromise on the Word of God. But at the same time, can I just say that I've also observed in our day there are some young men of God who are desperate to walk the old paths, who are desperate to stand on the Word of God, and sometimes we have old prophets who are out there to slam us. And sometimes it's not just the younger men who are compromising, it's sometimes the old prophets who have spent too much time in front of the television set, who have compromised on the Word of God, and sometimes they're the ones driving the engine of apostasy. It's not just the younger men. It's actually shocking to me and saddening how, in fact, the lack of older men willing to take a stand today. Not just the younger men. I got a real sense of this when I put out that warning message last year. The silence, that's what I could not get over. I was expecting maybe even more anger responses. I did get a few nasty ones. But the silence, even from some men who used to be Mr. Watchdog. What happened, Mr. Watchdog? Used to call out every compromise in the independent Baptist movement across Australia. And now you're quiet. What's happened? The neutrality of the old prophet, that's one of his features. Notice next the activity of the old prophet, and we don't have time to reread all the verses here, but we see him saddling the ass. Amazing, isn't it, how this man who has been sitting around there, growing fat on the television, I better be careful what I say, but sitting on the couch there with his glass of wine, watching the telly, who's can't be stirred to do much at all. The ungodliness around him doesn't move him. The debauchery around him hasn't moved him. The erection of ungodly altars and pagan worship hasn't moved him to any action. But all of a sudden, he can fly into an absolute hive of activity when a young fiery preacher comes his way, and he can move mountains to try and stop this man in his tracks. He issues a proposal that's very similar to the one of the king, from the king. A proposal that would require the man of God to compromise on God's clear instructions. Initially, the man of God responds as he should, for it was, he says, verse 16, I may not return with thee, nor go in with thee, neither will I eat bread nor drink water with thee in this place. For it was said to me by the word of the Lord, thou shalt eat no bread nor drink water there, nor turn again to the way by the way that thou camest. That was the right response, just to stick with God's instructions. But notice now the subtlety of the old prophet, verse 18 and 19 there. He said unto him, I am a prophet also as thou art. And an angel spake unto me by the word of the Lord, saying, bring him back with thee into thine house, that he may eat bread and drink water. But he what? Lied unto him. So he went back with him and did eat bread in his house and drank water. The subtlety of the old prophet. This old prophet knew what he was doing. I understand there are people out there who are perhaps ignorant and caught up in the tides of error. But may I say there are some who know exactly what they're doing. I think the church in Rockhampton was an example of that. We're not changing anything. They lied. That was a lie. We're not changing anything, we heard for a number of years. You wouldn't want to look at their website now. It's basically a rock and roll joint. Deliberate deception, you see, because they are the change agents, you see. They're going to change things, and so a little bit of subtlety, a little bit of creativity can just help along the way. Now, after all, I have a degree in this and this and this. Do you have a degree in anything to do with the Bible? It's strange, isn't it, today that somehow men who have got degrees from a university are somehow better qualified to lead God's church than a man who studied an old-fashioned Bible college. Now, I'm not saying it's a sin to get a secular degree, but I'm saying, wouldn't you want to get your head in the Bible for a few years if you're going to lead God's sheep? There's several aspects to this man's subtlety. We notice there was a subtle claim to position. I am also a prophet. I am a prophet also as thou art. That's not true. This man was a prophet, but he was not the same as the young man. I'm a preacher like you. I'm a prophet like you. No, you're not. You haven't said anything about the compromise that's going on in your backyard. But this is difficult, isn't it, for a young man? When an older man comes, there's an air of authority and seniority there. It's hard when a young man of God comes under pressure from, quote, senior men of God who are claiming to be on the same page but saying something different to what the Word of God says. There's a certain vulnerability. I tell you what young men need, young preachers need some old men of God, some real men of God, not old compromised prophets, but some old men of God who haven't changed what they believe. Thank God there are a few of them who are getting towards the end of their lives, and you can see they still believe the same book, the same doctrines they believed when they were 20 years of age. That's the way to end, isn't it? What we need as younger men of God coming up the line is old prophets like that, men of steel, men of conviction, who will come alongside and strengthen our hands in the fight we're in. That's what we need. The Bible says in Titus 2, verse 2, that the aged men be sober, grave, temperate, sound in faith, in charity, in patience. May I just say, it's not just a challenge here for older preachers. We need older men in general who can be pillars in the church, who know what the church stands for, who can give the preachers some backup when the devil pulls out the darts against the doctrine in the church. It is not a time for you as an older man to pull out the sentimental tissue box and say, oh, I'm just so emotional. Man up and stand for the word of God. Now, you might have some wisdom to share and help your younger pastor with some wisdom. Say, look, this is my experience. Be careful of this, this, and this. Not a problem at all, but it's not a time to bend on the word of God, men. Subtle claim to position. I am a prophet also as thou art. How many good men have been led astray by, in a sense, good men? There was number two, a subtle claim to revelation. This older prophet had a new way of interpreting God's commands. Don't eat, don't drink, don't stay. That was the command, very clear, black and white, no ambiguity there at all. But the new prophet had a new slant on that. Oh, well, that's not really what it means. Stop doesn't mean stop. We've got to just, I don't know, find the deeper meaning there. Truth isn't absolute anymore to the old prophet. It's open to interpretation and manipulation. The old prophet says things like this: I used to believe like that too when I was young until I gained a deeper understanding of God's grace. Yeah, it's the he at the end. Watch out. Be careful about taking the Bible too literally. You know, when you've read God's instructions in plain English, you better be very careful when someone comes to you telling you they've got a new updated instruction from an angel. Do you hear what I said? When you read God's instructions in plain English, you better be real careful when someone comes telling you they've got something updated from an angel. It could be a demon telling him something. But he made this story up anyway. Now, what should have alerted the man of God to the falsehood here? Well, the old prophet was saying exactly the opposite to what God had said. But he was blown away by the fact that he had this claim to being a prophet as well. There was a certain influence that he had over this young man of God. God said, don't eat, don't eat, don't drink, don't stay. He claimed, God said, eat, drink, and hang around. Listen, we don't want to be disrespectful to older people, don't get me wrong, but it doesn't matter who comes to you, whether it's an older person or a younger person. If they tell you to do something or try and lead you to do something that is blatantly in contradiction to this book, don't follow them. Young people, don't follow them. Don't listen to them. Stick with the word of God. Ooh. It's like the waves of the ocean. What happened? I think it's saying we've had 10 messages. Give me a break. It's too much preaching for 1 week. Are we all good now? That was weird. The speaker? Okay. There's an old prophet somewhere putting a signal into the building. Maybe he heard it on the live stream and said, we've got to shut that message down real quick. Oh dear. Yeah, that's the only hope we've got. We are so easily deceived. Like I say again, that the safest place for the Christian to be is within the two covers of this book. Find out what God's word says. And by the way, don't you love the fact that much of the word of God, like the word to this young man, is very understandable? Oh, you can't understand the King James. Don't eat, don't drink, don't stay. I wonder what that means. Must be a hidden meaning there somewhere, surely. The word of God says, be not drunk with wine and look not upon the wine. The old prophet says you can drink in moderation. The word of God says the woman is not to wear that which pertains to a man. The old prophet says because of grace and love you can wear that pair of trousers. The word of God says have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness and reprove them. The old prophet says have fellowship with darkness and don't reprove them so you can reach them. The word of God says we're to use psalms, hymns and spiritual songs. The old prophet says why should the devil have all the good music? Well, he doesn't have any good music. The word of God says to come out from among them and be separate. The old prophet says stay amongst them and be flexible and accommodating. The word of God says it's evil to look with lust. The old prophet says you can watch that dirty movie. The word of God says godly women need to be modest. The old prophet says you can wear that miniskirt. The word of God says not among wine bibbers. The old prophet says there's an exception for family functions. The word of God says we are not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. The old prophet says you can have home church or attend that sports event or family function. Do you see what I'm saying? Learn to discern what the compromise is trying to tell you. Does it line up with the word of God? Doesn't matter how good it sounds or how plausible it sounds. Is it the truth? Well, we need to wrap it up, don't we? The tragic end, we've read about that. We don't have time to go through the rest of the chapter. We want to primarily focus on these tactics of the old prophet so we can be warned there. But we know the end of this young man was very tragic. He was slain as an act of judgment for his compromise. And my boys, it's interesting, they sometimes listen to the Bible on a Saturday night and they listened to this passage recently and it just blew them away. Their sense of justice, they're like, why did the old prophet get away with it? And the young prophet, you know, he seems to come out on the worst of it. And they said, you know, they were talking about it on the way this morning, we're listening to the passage in the car, and they said, he's saying, you know, that the young man died because he disobeyed the word of the Lord. They said, he seems like such a hypocrite, they said. They're just so full of, you know, rage about it. I said to them, well, maybe actually that's what God wants. Maybe God wants us by this passage to be warned about the old prophet. That maybe that's the reaction God wants us to have. That this old prophet has done the wrong thing. But just to summarise tonight, what are some lessons we can learn from this passage? Well, I think we can learn this, that we are accountable to follow God's instructions despite the attempts of others to deceive us. It's still a serious matter. The young man of God had been given clear orders from God, and the old compromised prophet was wrong, but so was it wrong for the young man to violate God's plain instructions. We are still accountable. We can't blame somebody else for our compromise. Yes, they have their role to play, and I think God's word clearly highlights and singles out this old prophet for who he is so that we might be warned. But let us remember, we are still accountable to God, and it's still wrong to compromise even if others are trying to deceive us. I think another lesson we can learn is that times of great spiritual battle and victory are often followed by temptations to compromise. I mean, think about what this young man's been through. I can't imagine what it'd be like. I mean, I know how drained I feel after just preaching to you lot, but imagine preaching there before this hostile crowd and this king who's trying to kill him. Think of the tremendous drain on the spiritual and the mental and the nervous resources. And may I say this, when you have gone through perhaps a great battle for the Lord, or some sort of mountain peak experience in the sense there's been a great victory, a great battle, and a great victory from the Lord. Those times can be followed by vulnerability when the body is tired, the mind is tired, and the promise of an easier way seems more attractive. Be very careful. Be very careful. You say, well, God got me through that challenge. I was able to stand for the Lord. Watch out for the big trough the other side of that battle. The old prophet comes along and says, look, down at our church, you won't have any problem. You won't have all these sorts of battles you have in those, you know, independent Baptist churches. You know, we don't have things like that happen where, you know, there's all this, you know, fighting fundy stuff for the Lord, you know, just come down here and relax in the jacuzzi, you know. Come down here and experience some healing. They love that word too, don't they? You need time to heal, you know. And our rock music will do that for you. I mean, our band, and you know, we'll give you some counselling, and you say, boy, have a meal with the old prophet down there. I might get refreshed. Yeah, you might come out dead spiritually. Might kill you spiritually. Might see you like this man lying on the sideline, as it were, not to be used for the Lord again. Watch out for the old prophet. Watch out for the compromise and the lures to compromise that come after great battles for the Lord. It's tempting. Poor, it's been hard. Maybe I will watch that movie. Maybe I will turn on the radio or whatever it be. I think we learn that in the end, the man of God went down in the eternal word of God here as an example of godly courage. You say, well, it seems so unfair. The old prophet lived on. The young man, had a short life. I don't know about you. You think about the fact that God's word is eternal. Who would you rather be in the record here, the old prophet or the young man? Let's see, there's rewards. This man's prophecy was literally fulfilled later under the reign of godly Josiah. Let's read it really quickly in 2 Kings chapter 23. 2 Kings chapter 23 and verse 15 to 18. Moreover, the altar that was at Bethel in the high place, this is now under the reign of Josiah, which Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin, had made, both that altar and the high place he brake down, and burned the high place and stamped it small to powder and burned the grove. And as Josiah turned himself, he spied the sepulchres that were there in the mount and sent and took the bones out of the sepulchres and burned them upon the altar and polluted it according to the word of the Lord, which the who? He's still being called a man of God, isn't he? Nearly 300 years later, he goes down in the word of God here. The man of God proclaimed, who proclaimed these words. Then he said, what title is that I see on the grave? And the men of the city told him, it is the sepulchre of the man of God which came from Judah and proclaimed these things that thou hast done against the altar of Bethel. And he said, let him alone, let no man move his bones. So they let his bones alone, notice, with the bones of the prophet that came out of Samaria. That old prophet owed his bones being left alone to the bones of the young man. So, I don't know if there's a lesson in that. The bones of a dead godly man are of more value than a living worldly prophet. But anyway, even the old prophet knew, this is the thing, he lied. He's in the end of the chapter here in 1 Kings 13. He says, after that pitiful mourn, alas, my brother, verse 30, 31, and it came to pass after he had buried him that he spake to his son, saying, when I am dead, then bury me in the sepulchre wherein the man of God is buried. Lay my bones beside his bones for the same which he cried by the word of the Lord against the altar in Bethel and against all the houses of the high places which are in the cities of Samaria shall surely come to pass. Oh yes, the old prophet knows deep down the word of God is still true. He knew God's word would be fulfilled, but he compromised. I think that's my cue to end the sermon.
Let's pray, shall we? Thank you, Lord, for your word to us tonight and these challenges. We thank you for the patience of your people. Thank you for the conference and for, Lord, these rich truths that we can find in your word. Bless us now as we part our separate ways. Amen.